Give me a second to get my breath back here. And we will read Lamentations chapter 2 in the first 11 verses. Lamentations chapter 2. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has handed over to the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's join in prayer. Heavenly Father, we'd ask that your kindness would continue upon us as we go to your word. We thank you for the joy and the peace and the assurance that we find in singing the words of praise to you. You are our God, and we desire in this place to seek you. Help in the preaching and the listening to your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. National tragedies often produce a unified national grief. We wonder in a divided nation if it's even hard to describe or define what a national tragedy even is. A few weeks ago on Cleveland.com, there was an opinion piece posted. The title was, "Lack of Confidence in the National News Media is a National Tragedy." The events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem, the events surrounding the Book of Lamentations, it indeed is a national tragedy. Now, the people's thoughts were not united on that, and I think Lamentations is to help them and us in our thoughts in grief and facing the judgment of God. But the Book of Lamentations was written as a funeral dirge and often acrostic poems written about the fall following the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the ruin of the people following a two-year siege in which people were losing their lives to famine and starvation, and there was political struggles within as to what to do, and of course Jeremiah was in the midst of it as he had a word from God as to what they should do. Their thoughts about God following this tragic event, their thoughts about God, their thoughts about sin, their thoughts about the reasons why it would happen and the way forward were varied. And Lamentations is God's inspired word through Jeremiah to unite the grieving, to express the pain, voice the complaints and the questions, and point the people to look up with faith and hope to the one who can save. This morning's sermon from Lamentations chapter 2, and I trust to cover the whole chapter, will fall under these 3 points expressed in questions. Who has done it? Second, who can heal you? Third, what now? Who has done it? Who can heal you? What now? Verses 1 through 8 give to us the answer to this probing question, who has done it? How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. Verse 2, without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. Now at work on safety committee training, we were told that when we go for accident investigation or when we go for incident investigation, we have to think far more broadly than just to find out who's to blame, whose fault is it. We have to try to think of corrective measures and other preventative measures, proactive measures that we can take for the health and safety going forward of the employees. But we can't help but come to the city of Jerusalem and see it laid waste and flat and wonder who has done it. Though there is no blame or there is no fault with God, it is plain from the opening verses that God has done it. Now, this was many years before, but Isaiah would say about another defeat in Israel, he says in Isaiah 42, who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? Very personally in David's lament, or I shouldn't say David, I didn't check that out, but it's Psalm 39, a lament that says, I was silent, I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done it. The psalmist could say in Psalm 46, come and see the works of the Lord. And often we may hear that and we may think of going out into nature and observing the beauty of God's creation. But here he says, come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. Now here in this place, in Lamentations, and as we think upon the destruction of Jerusalem, we are here to see the works of the Lord. We care about his glory. We care that his name would be praised there, here, and around the world. But what we would think would be a simple answer to this question, who has done it, was not an easy answer for them. In fact, others thought differently. I'll read a few verses from Jeremiah 44. This is following the destruction, and this is in the historical account. The destruction had taken place. There's kind of a ragtag group of people, remnant, that are left over, and they have in their mind that going forward, their peace and security would be found in going to Egypt. and they're going to force Jeremiah to go along with them. Well, Jeremiah has the word from God that if they go down there, they are going to find sure and certain disaster. And he warns them about that. And here is their response. 44:16, "We will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. We will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and will pour out drink offerings to her, just as we and our fathers, our kings, and our officials did in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. At that time, we had plenty of food and were well off and suffered no harm. But ever since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have had nothing and have been perishing by sword and famine." To the remnant, their answer was, who has done it, was the Queen of Heaven. Under some reform, perhaps under Josiah, the worship of the Queen of Heaven had been abolished, and she must have felt certainly neglected because now things are going so poorly. So Jeremiah's words are to unite the people to see this is the hand of God that has come upon us. Who has done it? Well, we would say from these opening verses is that the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God has done it. Those very words of Israel, Judah, or Jacob in the opening verses of chapter 2. Would remind us that God had made covenant with his people and was faithful and true to his covenant. This was, in this case, who has done it? It was the God of Zion who has done it. Some have described Lamentations chapter 2 as being a reversal of the Zion Psalms. I think a few weeks ago for our scripture reading, we read together in unison Psalm 48. One of those Zion Psalms. And we think about those opening words, great is the Lord, and speaking of Zion, beautifully situated, the joy of the whole earth. And the psalm goes to the end where we're supposed to walk around Zion and behold her fortress, her citadel, her ramparts. We're to see her strength, and God will be her God forever. But it is the God of Zion who has covered with a cloud. Not of protection like the Israelites, he has covered them with the cloud of his wrath. Who has done it? The covenant-keeping God has done it. The God of Zion has done it. And the patient God has done it. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last chapter of the Chronicles, is bringing us gives us context and history surrounding the fall of Jerusalem. It talks about King Zedekiah, and then it describes God's work at that time before the fall of Jerusalem in this way. 36:15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. The patient God, the God of pity, has done it. Who has done it? The holy God has done it. For in each reference of anger and wrath that are in those opening eight verses, we see God's holiness and righteousness on display. D.A. Carson said, a wrathless God, and of course he wouldn't say wrath, he'd say wrath, but a wrathless God does not make him more attractive. It makes him morally indifferent. Now for me, my anger is an outburst that's born of pent-up frustration, but not so with God. He has a settled disposition against sin that his holy nature requires. He is angry at sin. He is very angry with the sin in which we were born and the sin which we've committed since. And sin will be judged. Every sin will be judged, and the holy God will do no less. Who has done it? The holy God has done it. Who has done it? The sovereign God has done it. The fall of Jerusalem was not an example of Babylonian supremacy, as if the Babylonians had overcome God. Notice verse number 3, God withdrew his right hand. That is the only way the Babylonians could have success. Verse number 7, he has handed over to the enemy. Verse number 16, all your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, we have swallowed her up. This is the day we have waited for. We have lived to see it. That's their opinion. Here's the truth, verse 17. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. God's word will stand, his will be done, his decrees will be fulfilled. He is the sovereign God of all. Who has done it? We could say the mighty God has done it. The opening verses talk about the strongholds of Israel or the horn of Israel as a symbol of their strength. It was nothing against the might of God. And who has done it? The God of the temple has done it. For here in these verses, verse 1, verse 6, and verse 7, we see that God is destroying his very things, his footstool, his dwelling, his place of meeting, his altar, and his sanctuary are being destroyed as the judgment falls upon Judah and Jerusalem. Who has done it? The people must unite to realize it is not that we have offended the Queen of Heaven. It is not like Zedekiah just made a political miscalculation. It's not just karma. It is the mighty God. It is God who has done it. Now, before we press forward, let's think back to those words that every sin will be judged. And it must be by a holy God. Now, there was a church sign with the changeable letters, you know, and they had put, with changeable letters, they had put the pastor's name up there, and they'd also put a message up there. And the problem was when you read the message and then the pastor's name, which came next, it didn't look so good for the pastor. Here's what it said. God holds each accountable for sin and will punish Pastor Larry Wilhite. Now, God holds each accountable for sin and will punish. And, of course, Pastor Wilhite is not, he's not strong enough to bear that load. But every sin will be judged and justice must be satisfied. Your sin, every sin of yours will be judged and every sin of mine will be judged. And our only hope is that it would be judged upon the sinless Son of God. The people in Jeremiah's day had taken their hope in the temple. You can read the temple sermon in Jeremiah chapter 7. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Surely we're secure because the temple of the Lord is in our place. One commentator said, quote, nothing made by human hands can save. Not even something as significant as the temple of the Lord. our own. We cannot fashion our own righteous robes. We need the righteousness from another, of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Our only hope in the face of judgment is of Jesus Christ crucified and risen for our sins. The reason we can sing about an anchor holding against the fiercest storm of all, which is God's wrath, is because our anchor is Jesus Christ crucified for us. He lived that perfect, sinless, righteous life, living and obeying the law of God. And he himself then bore the punishment we deserved. The curse and the wrath of God was laid upon him. We can look at these, we can pass Jerusalem, I suppose, and be kind of smug and say, they're getting what they deserved. But haven't you thought about yourself? We're not getting what we deserve, and it's only because of the mercy and the grace of God. We should not be smug about sin, because it required the sinless Son of God that atoned to die so atonement could be made. Second, let us remind ourselves in all of our pain, in all of our loss, in all of our disappointment, not to go through that pain. And I'm speaking broadly, not just of the wrath of God. I'm speaking broadly of our laments in any sort of suffering. To not go through those under the sun, but to see the Lord himself in our pain and in our laments. If you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Self-focus as the sole focus is the problem. The chapter, as we're going to read in minutes, is going to continue on expressing the pain and asking the questions that they're experiencing. But can we, in the midst of suffering and pain, see the Lord sovereign, holy, mighty, patient, promise-keeping, and working out his plans in his way? First question is, who has done it? And we see the hand of the Lord in all of this. Second, the question comes from verse 13, who can heal you? Who can heal you? Now, what you know by experience will repeat and say is that even though we acknowledge the sovereignty of God and we realize that God is in control, that's not the snap of the finger and all of a sudden the sun comes out and the clouds go away, or if you're in a drought, all of a sudden the rain comes in and floods over. It doesn't instantaneously remove the pain, or everything broken suddenly becomes fixed. All of a sudden, whatever thorn you're battling with becomes healed or gets transferred to Omaha. I don't know. The situation is still bleak. The circumstances are unchanged. There still is these abiding questions. Who can heal us? Now, I had my notes basically ready when I sat down for breakfast this morning. Pulled out the Lucky Charms box. Of course, you forgot to check that as commentary. But on the back of the Lucky Charms box, along with the maze, it said this: unicorns can heal whatever troubles you. Who can heal you? Well, let's see and see the problems and the pains that they had and see if they strike any chords in your heart and any struggles that you have as we ask this question, who can heal you? Let's see the kind of wounds that are upon the people. So the first is a famine of God's word or misleading words. And I'm going to read verse 9 and verse number 14. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. 14, the visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. Who are you going to trust? What words are reliable? And what if there's no one to bring us God's word? Verse number 10, they are silent and ashamed. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. Silent, unashamed, shocked, disheartened. Verse 11, fightings within and tears without. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. Verse 12, unanswerable questions, unsolvable problems. They say to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" As they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. Verse 13, there are no words. There are no comfort. What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? Verse number 15, mocked and humiliated. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Verses 16 and 17, defeated before the enemies in God's plan. All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, "We have swallowed her up. This is the day we have waited for. We have lived to see it. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes." Who can heal you? With wounds this deep, who can heal you? We could wish for magic or unicorns, but who can really heal? When there's words that we can't trust, there's no words of comfort, and there's no words that we can say, we're silent and ashamed within, we're in turmoil and torment, and without, we're crying the secret tears of pain. People are asking questions or presenting us with problems we can't solve, and in the face of a world, we are mocked and humiliated, and the enemies of God seem to triumph. Who can heal you? I suggest the one that we see in these verses is indeed the one that can heal us. For the suffering prophet and the suffering city point us to the suffering servant. For verse number 11, here is Jeremiah. I'll describe him as despised and rejected. If you read the book of Jeremiah, you know that. Jeremiah was a prophet, despised and rejected, but he is weeping for his people. Is not that our Lord Jesus, despised, rejected, weeping over the city of Jerusalem for what was yet to come? Surely the one we need is someone who has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Do not we come to verse number 15 and remind us of Psalm 22, verse number 7, and we put ourselves we are at Jerusalem, but outside of Jerusalem, when we're at Calvary, at the cross, and we see there upon the cross the Son of God bearing God's wrath, and all who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at you. Is this the one that said, I'll destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Is this the one who saved others yet cannot save himself? Is this the one who is called? And he is the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth. All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, we have swallowed her up. This is the day we've waited for. We've lived to see it. Then Acts 2, Acts 4, the Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. Pentecost sermon that God, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, was the cross. What the wicked men did, the church prayed about in Acts 4. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. For the suffering prophet and the suffering city point our minds ahead to a suffering servant. In what would seem to be defeat and the triumph of Satan and his enemies was God's ultimate triumph through the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ from the dead. Who can heal you? The one who's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Last question, point three, what now? Verses 18 through 22 gives us some things we can do as we carry our pains and as we consider the wrath of God. Verse 18, the hearts of the people cry out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and maidens have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summoned to a feast day, so you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed. We have seen the wrath of God and realize that God has done it. The wounds are deep and the pain is real. What now? Well, now is not the time to give God the silent treatment, nor to paper over the problem with some sort of religious words. And neither is it supposed the time to mute the complaints and the questions. There, a pastor has written a book on lament. It covers Lamentations and some of the Psalms. The book's called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. And from the conclusion, he says this, lament is the song we sing in the space between pain and promise. The historic minor key of lament gives us permission to vocalize our pain while moving toward God-centered worship. And such is the encouragement as this chapter comes to an end. Verse number 19, cry out. Verse 19, pour out your heart. Verse number 19, lift up your hands for the lives of your children. Pour out your heart to God. Do not turn away from him. And openly and honestly voice your complaint, because that's what we see. When they pour out their heart, what does it look like? Verse number 20, it looks like three very difficult questions. It looks like the weight of all the pain that they're feeling inside is again poured out as they come to the end. Jeremiah could speak of God's wrath. Jesus not only spoke of it, he bore it and fully satisfied it. Jeremiah could ask about healing, and Jesus can forgive himself as our healer. The last time when we had a sermon, it was during shutdown, just the essential personnel being here, so a video sermon. But we did have a sermon from Lamentations 1, and perhaps some of you were bummed that I didn't notice this verse and point out Jesus in it and point out Handel's Messiah from it. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like my sorrow. Lamentations 1, verse 9. Is there any sorrow like Jeremiah's sorrow? Look and see. Well, as we look through the pages, we think there is someone whose sorrow was deeper, and it's Christ in the garden. It's Christ upon the cross. It's Christ in his own lament, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our only hope in the face of God's wrath is that Christ bore it, and when we trust him, we are safe in him. The only hope for deep wounds is someone who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of peace came upon him. With his stripes, we have been healed. So in the midst of your own lament, Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have so much on our hearts and so much on our minds, so many struggles and pains and difficulties that are there, as well as many joys and things of thanksgiving and praise for you. But we're in a sin-cursed world, and we feel that day by day. And we thank you, O God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. So be near to us and open up our hearts to you again. Unite us both in lament, but unite us in the praise of our great God and Savior. May you be forever praised in the hearts and lives of these who are here and beyond. For Jesus' sake, amen.